All right. Again, we're going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's known as the love chapter in the Bible. We're going to look at it a couple different ways. Today, we're going to look at this chapter from God's perspective. So if you've got your Bibles, even though it'll be on the screen, it's always good to have your copy of God's Word. Let's begin with chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to read. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, and some of your Bibles say fully know, just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, we're going to be in this chapter for at least two weeks. I'm thinking three. Like I said, today we're going to look at God's perspective. We're going to examine verses 4 through 8. And what we're going to see, this love that is described here, is what is called in the Greek agape love. It's the perfect love. Now you see, in the Greek language, they have basically four. There's one word that can be slightly mentioned as love, but they got four main words for love. So when the Greek is translated into the English language, we have how many words for love? One, love. It can get us in trouble. The Greeks didn't have the problem that we might have here with the English. Because, you know, like I've told you, I used to have a Jeep Wrangler. It was my pride. And before that, I had a 78 Trans Am. And then before that, I had a 66 Mustang. I love those cars. And when I say I love my car, and then I say I love my wife, is there a difference in that kind of love? Better be. Yeah, it better be. But how does my wife know? Because it's the same word. Well, in the Greek, they were smart, and they have words that define the different kinds of love. Love for like a car and a love for your wife. They're different. Well, here, this is agape love. This is the perfect love. This is the love that's listed in John 15, 13. No greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's agape love. Also, when Jesus mentioned in John 13, 35, they will know you are my disciples by your love, agape. Now, next week, I want to focus on God's perfect love and the love chapter from the human perspective. But this week, I want to be on the God perspective. We have to understand that this love is not just for us who are his church, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is for all. It's available to everyone, and he loves every human being on the face of the planet. So I want to break down verses 4 through 8 this morning. I want to begin with love suffers long. Maybe written in your Bible, long suffering or slow to anger. It means patience, great patience. Patient that is so patient that it's almost suffering. It's so patient. Does not get angry quickly. Have you ever known someone who is impatient? Do you like being around that person? Now think of someone who is extremely patient. Which one would you rather be with? God's love is so patient. We see this in Matthew 8. Verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest, a storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. When his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We see here in Jesus Christ, with his disciples, and we see it all through the 3 years he was training them and building them up. Great patience, great love. So many times they failed to understand him. So many times they were of the wrong spirit. Remember when the one city rejected Christ? They didn't want Jesus in their town, and the sons of thunder, two of the disciples, James and John, came to Jesus and said, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And he looked at them and said, you just don't know what spirit you're from right now. I didn't come to destroy men, but to save. Or how many times they argued about who was going to be the greatest? He showed patience beyond patience. Always love. Yes, he corrected them. He spoke directly to them. You have little faith. He pointed out to them what they were lacking. But then he didn't just throw them aside. He didn't just say, I'm done with you. I'm going to get me a new set of 12. He stayed with them. And he loved them. And he was patient, even though they failed on many, many occasions. God's love is patient. It's full of compassion. His love is kind. And that is the next one. Love is kind. Now, you remember the story of the adulterous woman. The Pharisees caught a woman committing adultery. And they're trying to trap Jesus. I'm not going to go into that aspect of the story, but they brought this woman before Jesus out in the, to the temple in the middle of the town, and people all around, and the crowd had gathered. The Bible says they had the stones in their hand because they were going to stone her to death for committing adultery. For a minute, have you ever thought about that story from that woman's point of view? First of all, they didn't bring the man that she was committing adultery with. That's not very fair. Second, can you imagine being dragged out, surrounded by a crowd wanting to kill you with stones? She must have been terrified beyond anything we probably ever experienced. A mob wanting to stone her. But Jesus handles the situation perfectly. I'm sure there's many different ways he handled it, but the way he handled it was just, he looked at the crowd and said, those without any sin may cast the first stone at her. And the Bible tells us that they started to drop their stones and walk away from the oldest to the youngest. The oldest first. Why? Simply because you guys are wiser than the younger ones. There comes a maturity and wisdom with older age. Till they were all gone. Then we see in John chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's not being soft on sin. He told her, he acknowledged what you were doing with sin. Don't do it anymore. But I don't condemn you, because Jesus, when he came because God loved the world and sent him, and that through him the world might be saved. He didn't come to bring condemnation, but salvation. The grace that's been offered since the Garden of Eden. Grace that found Noah, all the Old Testament saints, all the way up to the moment we're living in right now, grace. What kindness. First, he protected her. Like I said, he could have maybe done the situation differently, handled it differently, but he handled it in a way that made her accusers leave, her accusers. They had no ground. Because there's level ground in front of the cross. We're all sinners. We've all been saved by grace. No one has any right to accuse anybody else. So she's by herself. And he shows her such kindness and love. Love is kind. Even to sinners who do not realize yet they need that love. And Jesus' love is never unkind. He was never unkind to anybody. Oh, he was direct and truthful with people, but he was never unkind. God's love is very, very kind. The next thing is, love does not envy. Envy is a feeling of discontentment or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possession, qualities, or luck. There was some envy going around yesterday at the fishing tournament. We see love does not envy. We see in Jesus' life in Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, their wealth, their power. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. And he had the ability to do that. I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This was a real temptation, because Jesus, yes, he is fully God, but he is fully man. He is the God-man. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but without sin. But the temptations were real. And here, Satan lays out a temptation that I think many human beings over the years have fallen for. But not Christ. No, his love for the Father and the will of the Father, his love for those he came to save, trumped any envious feeling the flesh might have. Because, you know, Jesus was poor. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his own head. He was homeless during his ministry. His family rejected him and did not believe on him. Most of his disciples left him when the teachings got too hard. Many towns rejected him. Oh, to look out there and go, see how easy it was for other human beings and all the power and the wealth out there. But no, his love kept him from envying anything. All he wanted to do was honor the Father and fulfill the will of the Father to save us. His love was pure. Could not be tempted. Completely selfless. The next part of the love is this. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Proud. Boastful. Needing to show off or prove how good oneself is. The story of in the Bible where a couple, their daughter, died. Jesus was going to the house, and back then, the townspeople would gather, and friends would gather, and they would mourn, and they would wail, and it would be very elaborate. It got to the point in the Jewish custom that there was professional mourners. So, you know, if you had the money, you could hire these professional mourners to wail and to weep and cause such a commotion over the death of your loved one. And here at this house, there's all these people mourning and wailing. Jesus walks up. Luke 8, verse 52. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. They attacked him. They stopped mourning and started mocking him and ridiculing him. "How stupid you are. What a backwoods hick you must be, and ignorant." And, you know, he's from Nazareth, right? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. They mocked him. Now, Jesus knew that he was about to walk in there and reverse death, because he was God. She was going to be alive in a few minutes. He knew that. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew something to be true? You knew it. I mean, you were right. And then somebody else was countering you, and they thought they were right, and they were mocking you and making you feel dumb. Anybody ever been in a situation like that? How did you feel at that moment? What did you want to do? Prove them wrong. What? Slap them? Don't ever get in a disagreement with Gordon. Yeah, you want to prove yourself. Look what Jesus does. Verse 54. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she would be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. That's huge. A lot of people say, you know, because he said that because he needed the ministry. He didn't need to be flocked with all these people hindering the ministry. He needed time. And that's partly true. But I think there's a more personal aspect to this. He put them out. Those that ridiculed him. You see, Jesus' love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not trying to prove something to anyone. His love is so pure and so personal. He's a personal God. And he's big enough to know every person on the planet personally. And this love that he was going to show, this compassion, this kindness, this love for the parents who were grieving their child, it was just for them. His love was just for them at that moment. This was between him and them. He didn't need to prove anybody and prove himself. He just wanted this moment with them because he loved them. And I find that amazing. God wants, his love is so pure and so big. He wants to have that intimate, personal love for just you and him. Not all of us at one time trying to share. No, he presents himself to you fully. You can embrace him personally and experience his love one-on-one. I find that amazing. The next part is love does not behave rudely. Pure love is never rude, never selective. Sometimes we can be selective on who we're going to love. Sometimes we're rude to people, but perfect love is never that. It loves everybody, even the unlovable. Have you ever met someone you would classify as unlovable? Anybody? God even loves them. See, agape love, what's great about agape love? Agape love loves without needing a response to the love. You see, We find it easy to love those who respond back to our love. If our love is rejected or anything, it's very hard for us to love. But if it's received and given back, then we can love. But agape love is so pure and perfect. It loves. Its love does not need a response. It's going to love anyway, whether the response is positive or negative. And even if it's negative, even if it's rejected, the love doesn't stop. Never rude. And it loves those that maybe society or even a church would classify as unlovable. We see this in Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short stature. He wasn't very tall. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came into the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. This is in front of the whole town. The crowd is so big that Zacchaeus had to climb in a tree. So in front of everybody, Jesus' love embraces Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. Now, you may today not know anybody, but you may not feel too kindly to an IRS agent. All right? But back in this day, it was even worse. See, the tax collectors working for Rome, they were Jewish. They were traitors to the Jewish people. That's how the Jewish people saw them. They were turncoats. They were Jews working for the Romans. And they had Roman protection. And they enforced the taxation from Rome on their fellow citizens. So a tax collector would get, Rome would say, okay, it's a $10 per tax fee to go down this road. So the tax collector would stay out there on that road. And their fellow Jews would come along. And they'd say, the tax is $15. Roman said 10. The tax collector was a thief as well. But he would say 15. So he'd get the 10 for Rome, and he'd pocket 5 for himself. And they became very wealthy. And the people knew they were stealing from him, but the tax collector had Roman soldiers supporting him. What could they do? And here's Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He's like the Don. The mafia head. He was despised and hated. A good Jew would never sit down with a tax collector. Now you didn't want to breathe the same air as a tax collector. And in this town, in front of everybody, Jesus walks up to Zacchaeus. Didn't behave rudely. Didn't look at him, mock him, look at him, look away. He went there to probably the most despised man in town. And he loved him. And he engaged with him. And went to his house. Pure love is not rude. The next one is, love does not seek its own. Just as love is not envious, seeking another's possession or another's fish, pure love is not self-serving, wanting their own way and desires. Have you ever been with someone, maybe growing up in school, a friend that always wanted to do what they wanted to do? Pushy? Maybe married to somebody like that, that always wants their way. You see, pure love doesn't seek its own. Pure love puts the needs of the other one, the other person, and their desires before their own. We see this when John chapter 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, code word, when you crucify me, when you raise me up on that cross, you, the people he's talking to, then you will know that I am he and that I have do nothing of myself, but as As my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things which please him. God's love. People say, well, God has an agenda. God wants to use me. The church wants to use me. The church tries to sell us stuff and control us. But let me be very, very clear. When you come to the living and true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, his love can be trusted. It's not going to use you. It's not going to abuse you. Jesus' love always wanted to do what the Father wanted him to do. You can trust this love. The next one is love is not provoked, not irritated or angered in personal offense. That is so important for so many people, including myself, who somewhere in their past ridiculed God, mocked God. We see this with the Samaritan woman at the well. Not yet. The Samaritan woman, Samaritans, they were half Jews and half Gentiles. For a politically incorrect term, they were what people used to refer to as half-breeds. Just like we have racism in our country today, there was racism back here. And the Jews despised the Samaritans. They even hated them more than the Gentiles, and they were only half Gentile. Jews would go out of their way not to travel through Samaria. They would not talk to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan who was a woman. Because we've talked about it before, how women were treated. Totally wrong. Not the way God intended it. Not the way Scripture teaches us. But women back here were third class, if not worse, citizens. So this woman that comes to the well that Jesus is sitting at on a hot day, she's a Samaritan and she's a woman. She sees a Jewish man sitting at the well. She knows how he feels towards her. At least she thinks she knows. This Jew despises me, not just because I'm a Samaritan, because I'm also just a woman. I want to read this encounter, John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, because he asked her for a drink of water, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? What is she doing? What is she doing with Jesus right now? She's mocking him. She's ridiculing him. Her defenses are up. She's ready for this Jew's hatred towards her. And now she can get one up on him. He needs something from her. And I'm not going to give it to you. Her defenses are up. She's ready. She mocks him, trying to provoke anger. And most of us probably would, wouldn't we? You ask someone for a drink of water and they mock you, what would you do? Well, Gordon will probably slap them. Most of us would probably just walk off, say something. Well, I don't need your water. But let's look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, God's love is not provoked, even when we try to provoke it. He left the door of invitation open to her. He didn't say, well, that was your chance. See ya. No, he left it there. It wasn't provoked. He kept loving her. He knew everything about her. He knew how sinful she was. But But he stayed focused on her. Next one. Love thinks no evil. Pure love does never think anything evil towards anybody. Now, I'm probably, you know, most of you will say no to this. I'm sure. Because I doubt anyone in here has ever thought evil about somebody else, right? Pure love doesn't. Ever. Look at Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to put him to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Crucification, when you study it in depth and from a medical standpoint, it is the worst and slowest death imaginable. When they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the other, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The soldiers were mocking him, laughing at him. The priests were there mocking him. The whole city had just got done screaming for his blood. The soldiers, the priests, the townspeople, all those who Christ came to die for. And as they put this great evil upon him and pierce his body and mock him, he loves them to the point he does not want them held accountable before God the Father. He thinks no evil, even to those who are doing evil to him. The next, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You see, pure love has no darkness in it, no lies whatsoever, just the pure truth. And sometimes truth is hard to hear. But pure love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, sinfulness, lawfulness, darkness. Because even a little bit of sin, a little bit of untruth can cause great darkness in a life. You know, I had the example, I had something easier. All right, same thing. Now, this is just a small box, right? But if I put a light, a truth light, behind this box up close, what kind of shadow would this little box put on the wall? Bigger than the box, wouldn't it? Even a little bit of untruth can bring darkness into a life, to trap a person, to bring destruction. So pure love doesn't want any untruth. It rejoices in the truth, even if that truth is hard to hear. We see this with the rich young ruler. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he had one question for Jesus. He said, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" So let's go there and pick up Jesus' response in Mark 10, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, I'm not going to go into that, but Jesus is basically letting them know, do you understand who you're talking to right now? Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, lie, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And the rich young ruler answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Little bit of iniquity, you think? A little bit of a lie here? Jesus loves him so much that even though this boy may really believe it himself, Jesus needs to highlight something to him. He needs to show that he's not this perfect guy that he sees himself to be. He has to burst that bubble. But look at verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, realizing, hey, you're deceiving yourself, son. Looking at him, I love Mark's account because the other two gospel accounts don't include this. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. So you see the motivation for Jesus' response. He loved him. He wanted them to know the truth. And said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. This is not a different gospel. You don't have to sell your stuff. What Jesus was pointing out to this young man who thought he was perfect was that he had a huge problem. There was an idol in his life, and it was money. It was his riches. And he loved it more than he loved God. And that money was stopping him from understanding the truth about God and about himself so that he could turn from his sin and then seek and follow God and be saved. Jesus pointed to the one thing that was hindering him. It was not easy for the young man to hear, and the young man walked away very sad. True love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, because the truth frees us. Next, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The Father was his defense. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The scourging of Christ was part of the redemption. For you were like sheep going astray. That's what all of us were. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Love's bears all things, bared all our sin, our stubbornness. The hope remained for us, and God was patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And through our rejection and through our many ways that we tried to get around repentance and surrendering to God, his love endured all those things. Till finally, we went to our knees. And we repented, and we stopped resisting and fighting God. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Christ ultimately did for us. He shows us his love, and he proved his love by laying down his life and bearing it for our sins. And finally, love never fails. Love never fails. John 21:17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, this is Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. We remember Peter boasted before the crucifixion, Lord, I'm ready to go with you and die with you. The rest of these may forsake you, but I will die with you. I love you that much. But when it came down to it, Peter fled. And then Peter denied him three times. And on the third time, Peter was able to look into the face of Jesus. And Peter was broken. He was ashamed. He was... He said he went out and he wept bitterly. He had failed. He had betrayed the one he had just surely said before that he would die for. Peter was a loser in Peter's eyes. And Jesus, after the resurrection, sits down with Peter. Jesus knew he was going to deny him. He even told Peter he was going to deny him. Jesus already knew it. He sits down with it, and he asks Peter three times, and it grieves Peter. And Jesus isn't asking him this to stick it to him. Hey, remember that time you denied me? No, no. He's wanting Peter to know he knows. And he's wanting Peter to understand the grief you were experiencing, the shame you were experiencing. I just gave my life for that. Let it go. I bared that on the cross for you because I love you. So let your shame go. Let your failure go. You're still loved by me, and I still have a plan for you, and I want to be in relationship with you, and I want you to use you in my plan. So go feed my sheep. But first, Peter, you must let go of your failure and your shame. I paid the price for it. It is gone in my blood because I love you. And my love for you will never fail. I don't care if you fail me 100 times, 1,000 times. My love for you never ends. So, in closing, God's perspective in this chapter. This is a description of God's perfect love that he has for you. Every one of you in here. All of us. For every person on the face of the planet. This is how God, our Heavenly Father, feels towards us. So let me close with one more reading. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is who God is. This is the love God has for you. It's agape love. It's perfect love. We must not doubt this. We have to accept this on faith. The word of God is true. You must embrace this love and accept it into your life. And for some of you, it may be very hard. It'll be hard for all of us to think someone loves us that much, but he does. But for some, it may be even harder because you've never been loved in your life. Now you are. Now you are loved. And it's with the perfect love, with someone that can be trusted. Someone that loves you so much they are willing to die for you. And this is personal love for you. You. It's for everybody. But it's for you personally as well. God knows you personally. And he wants a personal relationship. And his love for you is unique and intimate to you. We must never take this for granted. Abuse it. That would be the worst thing any human could do is to abuse this love, take advantage of it. But if we embrace it, if we believe it, even when we fail, even if we may betray Christ, we can always come back to him. Satan is there to say, don't even think about going back to God. He is done with you. He is fed up with you. If Satan says God is fed up with you, what do you say? God is patient. He doesn't get fed up. His love is pure. You tell Satan that. And then you come back, and in that love, you find his grace. And that love, it'll change us from being religious people to being godly people. Because no longer are we trying to come here to somehow prove ourselves to God, to keep God, keep ourselves in God's favor, to earn his love, because he's up there waiting to stomp us as soon as we step out of line. As soon as we make a mistake, he's ready to pound us. It's not the God of the Bible. This is a God who loves us. And when we step out of line, He'll bring the hard truth, yeah. He might chastise us, yeah. But he loves us. And he's not there waiting to jump on us. You can come to him. And this love makes us stop trying to earn his love, and we start living his love. And we start showing it to others. Next week, we'll talk about the human factor, human perspective. But today, leave here with one thing. Just leave with this. God's love for you is what this describes. Embrace it. Accept it. Enjoy it. Live it. You're in good hands. And his love for you will never fail. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we cannot say thank you enough for your love. We do not deserve it, Lord. And you gave no reason in Scripture why you love humanity, why you sent your Son to die for us. People say there's no reason that you gave us why you would do that. But that actually is not true, Lord. You gave us the reason. You said in your word, that you are love. That's why. Because you're love. And Lord, we thank you for it. I ask you to help us, all of us, in the next day, the next week, to ponder on these words, to ponder on these verses. Lord, I ask that your Spirit bring us understanding, that this will free us from religion. This will free us from that feeling we always have to prove ourselves, and we're doing ministry for the wrong reasons and serving and attending church for the wrong reasons, when we could be doing all that in your love and in freedom and in joy and peace, because your love never fails. Lord, if there's anyone here stuck, who is bound and not able to experience your love for themselves because they just can't seem to accept it, I ask you to free them from that. And for us who are wanting to accept it, Lord, grow our understanding and our knowledge of what it is, what we have in you, how precious your love is, and help us, Lord, never to take it for granted or take advantage of it, but to take it and let it change who we are as people, that we will demonstrate by your power and by your Spirit that love that you have given to us will be given to others through us. This we pray. We pray in your name. Amen.